Acts in the 13th chapter. As you remember, the book of Acts was written by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. He becomes a major historian for the New Testament period, recording an extensive account of the earthly life of Christ, then continuing his account, writing about the first 30 years of the church's history. The book of Acts gives us an overview of the period from about 30 AD to 60 AD. To round it off. So that 30-year period from really the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, the ascension of Christ taking place in Acts chapter 1, about 30 AD, down until the first Roman imprisonment of Paul, around 60 AD. The book, as we noted when we started, can be divided in a couple of ways. One is on the basis of Acts 1:8. You'll be my witnesses after the Holy Spirit comes upon you in Jerusalem, which would cover the first seven chapters, then in Judea and Samaria, which would cover chapters 8 to 12, and then to the othermost parts of the world, particularly in chapters 13 to the end of the book. Another way to divide it is in just the two sections. For the first 12 sections, Peter is the main person. From chapter 13 to 28, Paul is the main person. So either way you divide it, chapter 13 begins a new section of the book, a new emphasis in the unfolding history. While Peter was the leading figure in the first 12 chapters, now it will be Paul. While Jerusalem was the center of the activity of the new church, the testimony of the gospel from Acts 13 and on, Antioch becomes the focal point from whence Paul will launch his travels. The first 12 chapters carried us from 30 AD to about 46 or 47 AD. So you can see where we are time-wise. A little more than half of that 30 years, about half the period of the book of Acts is covered with the first 12 chapters. So come to about 46, 47 AD for the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas have been ministering in Antioch, where there have been a large number of Gentiles converted. Come back to chapter 11. And you'll see that men came to Antioch, and in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So Barnabas comes from the church at Jerusalem. Since they've gotten word that there's large numbers of conversions in Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem, of course, and a large number of Gentiles are being saved. So concern for the leadership in Jerusalem, that they be grounded in sound teaching. So they send Barnabas to minister there. Then down in verse 25, Barnabas left Tarsus. He leaves Antioch to go to Tarsus. We'll look at a map in a moment and see these things. And he's looking for Saul. And when he finds him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Then as a result of the prophecy of Agabus regarding a coming famine that would be particularly hard on the believers in Jerusalem, a contribution was taken up, and Paul and Barnabas took the contribution to Jerusalem. And you see the connection that is being made in keeping the church tied to the leadership at Jerusalem in these days. Now, an interesting point for us at the end of chapter 12, verse 25, we're told when Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, when they had fulfilled their mission of taking the offering that had been taken to help the believers in Jerusalem during this famine time, they brought with them John, who is also called Mark, and he'll become an important person as the first missionary journey starts out as a traveling companion. And we'll say more about him when we move into chapter 13. Now, as we come to chapter 13, and the ministry now is going to focus on carrying the word of God, not back toward the region in Palestine and where the Jews are centered, but we're going to go away. Now, the gospel's already gone beyond the confines of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. In Acts 8, remember the Samaritans had experienced salvation. And in Acts 10, the Gentiles with Cornelius had experienced it. And then if you come back to chapter 11, verse 19, we're told that when the Jews were scattered from Jerusalem because of persecution that started under Paul, under Saul, as he was, we call him then, with the death of Stephen in Acts 7, these believers made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. But they were speaking the word to no one but to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus. You're going to see that in a moment. Paul's going to start out his missionary travels at Cyprus. Men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch began speaking to the Greeks also and preaching the Lord Jesus. And that's where we picked up then and read in a moment ago, that large numbers of these Greeks are being saved. So you see, the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles has already taken place. The transition with the Samaritans, then under the ministry of Peter to the house of Cornelius in chapter 10, it became clear to the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem that God intended to include Gentiles as Gentiles in the plan of salvation. They would not have to convert to Judaism. That was made clear in chapter 11. So now what's going to happen with chapter 13? There's going to be a concentrated effort to carry the gospel under the leadership of the Apostle Paul to Gentile parts of the world. And that will result in the church becoming primarily Gentile in makeup. But Paul will never lose his passion to begin wherever he went by telling the Jews the gospel first. Chapter 13 opens up. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. So the apostles are primarily centered in Jerusalem, remember, even under the persecution. The apostles remained in Jerusalem. So the leadership in the church at Antioch is under the prophets and teachers. They provide the leadership in the ministry in Antioch. Included in these prophets and teachers are Barnabas. We're familiar with him. We'll see more of him in a moment. And Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Because remember, Barnabas had gone over to Tarsus and gotten Saul. Remember, it was Barnabas who introduced Saul to some of the apostles in Jerusalem and the believers there. So they became comfortable that Saul had genuinely been converted. So he's been with Barnabas in the ministry there. We don't know anything else about these men other than Barnabas and Saul. Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger is a Latin word meaning black. And he may have been from Africa. Because the next man, Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene was in northern Africa. And so these two men may have been from Africa. What you get here is a picture of a mixed group in the church at Antioch. Something of a foretaste of what God is going to do in the world. You have some Jews here. You would have some from the region. And you have some from evidently a more extensive region. Manaen, it's interesting here. who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Brought up with Herod, that word translated brought up, means a foster brother or an intimate friend. The practice often when you had a ruling family, when they had a prince that they were raising, they would bring someone of the same age in to be a playmate, because you just don't send him out to play in the neighborhood. But you could bring a friend in. That friend ends up being raised, if you will, in that royal household as the intimate friend of the prince who's being raised up. So he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And Herod the Tetrarch is the Herod known as Herod Antipas. And he ruled in the region of Galilee and Perea for a long time, from 4 BC with the death of Herod the Great, when the territory was divided among his sons, to 39 AD. We know something of him. He is the one responsible for the beheading of John the Baptist. He's the one that Pilate, when he came to visit, heard that Herod was visiting in Jerusalem, since Christ was from Galilee, he sent Christ there, and Herod wanted to see a miracle. So here you see, and the grace of God reaches down to one who was an intimate friend of that Herod, who was such an unregenerate man and such a key figure associated with both the death of John the Baptist and the death of Christ himself. But the one who was privileged to be raised in the family with him becomes a believer. And it's possible he was part of the source of information for Luke. How did he know about certain things about the Herods that are written and so on? Well, you understand, by the grace of the Lord, there's individuals here who get saved who would have knowledge of the intimate workings, even of a family of the Herod. So interesting material. You have Saul here. Now, we've seen just a couple of references to Saul after his conversion in chapter 9. He's now going to come to the fore as the leading figure in the church and will dominate the rest of Acts, as we know. As you read through the book of Acts, I mentioned some of the time. We're covering a 30-year period in Acts. We've come from 30 A.D., to around 46 or 47 AD when we come to chapter 13. Now, as you read through the book of Acts and you read Saul gets converted in chapter 9, and then events move along, it's easy to think, well, just a year or two or three's gone by. But when you come to chapter 13, we've had a dozen years approximately gone by since Saul has been converted in chapter 9. And he has had some marvelous revelation given to him during that time. Turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul relates to the Corinthians something that has happened to him in past years, back 14 years ago. He starts chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians by saying, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable." Because he's been defending himself and his apostleship to the Corinthians in these chapters leading up to chapter 12. "But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord that God had given to him that further validate his authority as an apostle and the teaching that he gave. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago," so he's talking about himself and what happened to him 14 years ago. Now, 14 years ago, the book of 2 Corinthians was written either at the end of 55 AD or the beginning of 56 AD. We can date it pretty specifically into that period. 14 years earlier would have been 41 AD, first part of 42 AD. When we come to chapter 13, where Paul's picking up the ministry, we're in 46 or 47 AD. So we're 4 or 5 years after the revelation he's talking about here. I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, were in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He doesn't know whether God physically transported him to heaven or it was in a trance or a vision. The reality of it engulfs him. And to this day, the Lord didn't tell Paul whether he actually brought him physically to heaven or he did it in a vision. So 14 years later, all Paul can say, I still don't know. I know what God revealed to me there in a vision or actually taking me there. I don't know. God knows. I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. And then he goes on to boast about that. But it's what God has revealed to him. Yeah, he's careful. He's not taking all this credit to himself. But the Corinthians must understand the authority that Paul has in teaching them. This is material that God directly revealed to him. This is new material, so this is crucial. But we're here for the connection. So you see, when we come to chapter 13, come back to chapter 13 of Acts. Saul has been a believer for a dozen years. And during this time, God has given him great and marvelous visions and revelation, including transporting him to the third heaven. The very presence of God. And he's not even allowed to reveal some of the things that God revealed to him. That's what he tells the Corinthians. So I just want you to realize he was saved in chapter 9, but we don't have a relatively new believer when we come to chapter 13. We have a man who's been a believer. He came out, remember, of a Jewish background as a Pharisee, where he would have been saturated with the Old Testament. So in that sense, he had a running start because he had a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament, the facts of the Old Testament. Now, through the gracious revelations of God, he had a clear understanding of how that all fit together with the coming of Christ. So he is a man of great maturity in the things of the Lord by this point. He's had an accelerated growth, not only 12 years of growth, but 12 years of accelerated growth with special revelations and visions. And he said that in the plural. When he says, I know a man 14 years ago, that's not all that God had done in revealing to him, because he talks about visions and revelations. And here's one of the most marvelous of them, being transported to the third heaven. All right, so we have an idea where Saul is and how he's grown as we come to chapter 13. Verse 2, while these prophets and teachers are involved in their ministry in the church, they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, here's direct revelation, may have come through one of the prophets. Because the distinction, remember, between a prophet and a teacher. A prophet was one who received direct revelation from God and taught it. Teachers took the revelation that had been given already and further explained it and clarified it. So when he said the Holy Spirit said, assume that the Spirit spoke through one of the prophets, like he did earlier through Agabus, regarding a coming famine. One of the prophets here speaks. And here's what he says. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. You see the absolute sovereignty of God. It's been emphasized through the book of Acts. It will be through the rest of the book. God is sovereign in this. The church didn't even decide to send Saul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit spoke and said, set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. This is the sovereign intervention and action of God. These are the two men out of the prophets and teachers at Antioch that I have called to a special work. You set them apart for me. Set them apart. They're to be set apart and carry out a special ministry. So when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. And the church at Antioch obeys the Lord and joins themselves, really, to the ministry of Saul and Barnabas. And obviously, when the Spirit says that they are to set them apart for the ministry that the Spirit has called them to, there's evidently revelation here what that ministry is. Because they already have a ministry in Antioch. But obviously, this is for a special ministry that these two men are to carry on. And so we assume with this revelation, they are told where to go to carry out this ministry. The Spirit has made it clear. When it says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Come over to Galatians chapter 1. Being set apart here, but this isn't the when God first set him apart. This is the manifestation to the church at Antioch of what God had done very early in Paul's life. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And he tells about then how he responded. So you see, Paul says, you know, God set me apart from my mother's womb. Paul takes no credit for his ministry. And this was the work of God from the beginning. From my mother's womb, this was the plan of God for me. He had set me apart for this ministry. Called me for this. Then, in time at the Damascus Road, he took hold of Saul and turned him to Christ, and Saul is saved. The book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. Look at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, a called apostle, set apart. There's our word again. Set apart for the gospel of God. When were you set apart, Paul? I was set apart from my mother's womb. Now, the revelation of that came to me on the Damascus Road and then was further clarified by the revelation given in the church at Antioch that Paul would carry on a ministry that we know him to have in the last part of the book of Acts. So when you come back to Acts chapter 13, marvelous. You see the plan of God unfolding. In Galatians 1, he said, he called me from my mother's womb, or he set me apart from my mother's womb and called me. He was pleased then to reveal himself to me and his son. That's when salvation occurred. But you see, this is part of the sovereign plan of God being carried out. And I take it that's true for all of us as the people of God, the children of God. We see the sovereign, gracious work of God that's occurred for each one of us. We look back to when we came to trust Christ and realize that was the plan of God for us, what he had ordained for us from when he formed us in the womb and called us to himself. And then he revealed his son, so that call is realized. And we came to faith in Christ. And also to God goes all the credit, all the honor, all the glory. Because it's been his work from before I had any knowledge or ability even to think about these things. So, verse 3, they fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, signifying their, you know, joining with them, support for them, praying for them. They sent them away. So being sent out by the church, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Now the church has had a role, but we want to keep the focus of where it is. This isn't primarily an action of the church. This is simply the church recognizing the direction of the Holy Spirit and acting accordingly. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. Do we have the map? Could you put up the map? This is Antioch right here. Jerusalem's way down here. So we're up north. You know, we know where Syria is and that. Here's Cyprus over here. So they're coming from Antioch over to Cyprus. Over to Seleucia, which is the seaport. And they're going to come across here from Seleucia over to Salamis, right here. So you see, one, they start out here and go to two. And then they're going to cross over the island of Cyprus to Paphos. Then they're going to go from Paphos up to Perga. And then they're going to come up to Antioch of Pisidia. And so you don't want to get confused. They're going to go from Antioch to Antioch, but they're going this way. You know, there's about 16 Antiochs. There was a ruler whose father was named Antiochus. So he named all these cities in honor of his father. So you have many. So we sometimes talk about Syrian Antioch. That's where they start. And Pisidian Antioch, because this Antioch is in Pisidia. So we distinguish them that way. So here's where they're going down here and over to the island of Cyprus. Okay. Seleucia was the port. They're going by ship. You have to go to ship to an island. They sail from there to Cyprus. That's about 60 miles on a sailing ship and in nice days. That would be a nice trip. They're going to Cyprus. It's nice that Barnabas is along because you know where Barnabas is from? The island of Cyprus. Come back to chapter 4 of Acts. Acts chapter 4. Verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, in other words, he was born on Cyprus, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles. So as Saul and Barnabas take off for the island of Cyprus, this will be a region that Barnabas is well familiar with. This is going home, so to speak. It's where he was born. Although they don't talk anything about this being his homeland in that sense, or family there, or anything like that. It's going to just be a brief overview. And you get the idea that, you know, the book of Acts, Luke is selectively moving us along. So they come to Salamis on the east side there of the island of Cyprus, and they begin their ministry. But he doesn't tell anything that happens here. Just that they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So you see what the method of operation is going to be. We're going to go preach the word of God. Give them the message of Christ. Where are you going to start? Well, we have two Jews. Three, really. John Mark will be mentioned in a minute, but the leadership here is Saul and Barnabas. We'll start in the synagogue, and this is be Saul's practice, because he starts in the synagogue, and he's well at home in the synagogue. He was raised here. He was a Pharisee. He had ministered and taught as a Pharisee in the synagogues. So he goes here, and he has a starting point. There's a Jew with the background as a Pharisee, and he can pick up with the Old Testament scriptures and present the truth concerning Christ. But there's nothing further said about the message. We'll see as we move further along. At times, Luke will give a little more detail on what the ministry content is, and we'll get examples of that. But it would be repetitive to go through the same message again and again, and pretty soon the history would get longer than it's intended to be. In the synagogue, they'd find Jews primarily, but there would be some Gentiles who had joined together with Jews and become converts or at least sympathizers. They have with them at the end of verse 5, John as their helper. And this is the John who was also known as Mark. Now, it's logical that he comes. Come over to Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. In the book of Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul is referring to people that was part of his ministry, sending greetings. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you greetings. And Barnabas's cousin, Mark. So we see John, who's also known as Mark, is traveling with Barnabas and Saul. And his cousin is Barnabas. So they're cousins. So there's a family connection here. We call him John Mark, and that's the way we can refer to him. If you come back to the book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 12, after Peter had been supernaturally released from prison in chapter 12 by the angel, verse 12 of Acts 12, when he realized that he had been set free, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. So Mark is living in Jerusalem with his mother, evidently. And then when Barnabas and Saul take the offering to Jerusalem, we read in chapter 12, verse 25, they brought John back to Antioch with them from Jerusalem. And he would be a helper. He's not on the level of Barnabas and Saul. And that's clear here, even the way he's referred to. He's their helper. A word that could be used of a servant. But he'd be the person there to help with things that need to be done in supporting the ministry of Barnabas and Saul. So we have John Mark here. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. So you see, there's nothing said about the ministry except they started in the synagogue at Salamis. And now they're making their way 90 miles across the island of Cyprus to the other side, to Paphos. So Luke is just going to move us along so we can focus on a key event that takes place at Paphos. Nothing said about how many people are saved. Is there good response? Is there poor response? Are there numbers being saved? Was there opposition to them in the synagogue? Did the Gentiles respond? There's just no information filled in on that. He wants to move us to the western side of the island, the city of Paphos, where a key event takes place. When they had gone through the whole island, and that's about 90 miles from the east to the west there, and said that walking, they would cover that about 15 miles a day. So, they've got 6 days of travel. And assume they're just ministering along the way, wherever there's opportunity to share the gospel with people. So there's no details here. We don't know whether, it took them longer because they had opportunities for ministry along the way. That's just not filled in for us. When they come to Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. Or son of Joshua, Jesus being the same name as Joshua. So he's a false prophet, a Jewish false prophet. This becomes important in the unfolding scenario here. Because the opposition is going to come from the Jewish man. Salvation is going to come to the Gentile man in this scenario. So you have the magician, the magical works, evidently fools people into the things with his magic tricks to think he can do the supernatural. So he's a false prophet and validating his prophecies with tricks of magic. And he's a Jew. And he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. So here's a wise man. He is the Roman representative. And one of the manifestations of Luke's accuracy in writing of the time, he makes clear distinctions in the titles he uses. Because here the title for him as a proconsul, and the Greek word he uses for him, was of the Roman ruler, a representative, put on the island of Cyprus, who did not need Roman soldiers. So he's the Roman ruler here, but he's not supported by Roman soldiers. because there's no need for them on Cyprus. In other places, Luke will use the title of the Roman governor or ruler, using a title for a Roman governor who had soldiers stationed with him to deal with any uprisings that might come. So this man has come under the influence of this Jewish false prophet. That's what I mean when he's there with him. So he's been influenced by them and indicates he has an interest in spiritual things, and he's an intelligent man. So this Jewish false prophet is evidently good at what he does and is being used of the devil in this Roman authority's life. This man, the proconsul, basically the governor of the island, summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So you see, he's a man who has interest in spiritual things, and he's heard about their ministry. So we might be interested, how did he hear about it? Evidently, it's making some impact. And there are things going on that draw his attention there in Paphos. Beyond that, we don't have any idea what's going on. But Elymas, the magician, and that's his name translated, he was opposing them. So he's Bar-Jesus, or his name can be translated as Elymas. He was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So Saul and Barnabas are here explaining the gospel to Sergius Paulus. And Elymas, the magician, is opposing them, doing all he can to keep Sergius Paulus from believing what Saul and Barnabas are saying and turning in faith to Christ. Key statement here, verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, and this marks a transition because from this point on, he will be referred to as Paul. So a transition here. Again, as we have with John Mark, John would have been his Jewish name, Mark his Roman name. So it was customary for Jews, even at birth. And since Paul was born into a Jewish family, but he was born a Roman citizen, it would have been customary, and was customary even among Jews who might not have been Roman citizens, to have both a Jewish name and a Roman name. In effect, they had their two realms of existence. So John was his Jewish name. Mark was his Roman name. Saul, obviously, the Jewish name. Paul, his Roman name. That would have probably been given to him at birth. But here the transition, because what? Paul's ministry now focuses, and as Luke unfolds the history, this is a transition point in his history. He takes the Roman name, and we'll consistently refer to him from here on as Paul. So you might mark that in your Bible because it is another one of those turning points. This opposition by Elymas or Bar-Jesus, the false prophet, to the gospel. Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's not acting here out of personal exasperation. He's acting because the Holy Spirit moves upon him. He fixes his eyes on this magician and said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" The true prophet, like John the Baptist, was to come and prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the path, smooth it out, clarify it for people to come to the Lord. That picture, like when a ruler was coming and those roads not paved, those would go out and what? Smooth the road to provide more easy access to come. So it becomes the picture of preparing the way for the Lord. Well, here Elymas is trying to make the road crooked and twisted so that Sergius Paulus doesn't find his way to the Lord. And you see how God views these false teachers and false prophets. by what he calls him. You are full of deceit and fraud. You are a son of the devil. You are an enemy of all righteousness. And you refuse to stop making the way to the Lord crooked. It's so clear. Paul and Barnabas unfold it. Elymas is trying to make it confusing and twisted so that Sergius Paulus doesn't find his way to the Lord. Strong condemnation. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and not see the sun for a time. Immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who could lead him. He immediately becomes a blind man. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. You see, the teaching has made an impact upon him, and it's clear that Elymas is false. You see what happens here? The true condition of this Jewish false prophet is made clear. He lives in a world of spiritual darkness, and now that's made clear to all by him being cast into physical darkness. At the same time, this Gentile Roman ruler, what? Comes to the light of salvation. As Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, the light of the gospel has shone in on the heart. And it's an indication. And I think that's why part of the reason that Luke has brought us quickly to this point. We see what is going to be true, basically, of Paul's ministry. The Jews are confirmed in their darkness. Just turn over in Acts chapter 13, further on. Verse 45, as Paul is ministering on the Sabbath day. Verse 45, the Jews saw the crowds were filled with jealousy, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. You see, we get a foretaste of that here in the conflict between a Jewish false prophet and a Roman ruler, governor. The Jewish false prophet is further confirmed in his darkened, lost condition. And the Roman ruler comes to salvation in Christ. The light shines in his heart. And Elymas, the Jewish false prophet, goes around looking for someone to lead him. Now there's even grace in that. The blindness is not permanent. But there's no indication. Luke doesn't say at a later time, by the grace of God, he came to salvation. But it's clear the Roman governor does. And we see what's happening here. Israel is being further confirmed in their lost, unrepentant, gospel-rejecting condition. And by God's grace, under the ministry of Paul, the gospel will be carried out. And that's been the history of the church. By God's grace, some Jews are saved. We see that through the book of Acts. But by and large, the gospel is being carried to Gentiles. And here we are, 2,000 years later, the last chapter of the book of Acts, the history of the church, is not yet concluded. And what has happened? Here we sit, primarily Gentile recipients of the gospel, brought to us by a variety of people in a variety of places. But by the grace of God, what? Our eyes were opened. The teaching of the gospel impressed our hearts and minds. And by the grace of God, we return to salvation by faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for these beginnings of the church. Lord, these beginnings of a new phase in the church's history. We're in the plan that you had established. Now it's unfolded. That the gospel will be carried to the Gentile parts of the world. And Lord, over the last 2,000 years, you have continued that plan. And we are trophies of your grace here in a land unknown to men like Barnabas and Paul. but the gospel has come to us in your plan. And we enjoy the marvelous light that has come into our lives, the gospel, the salvation that is found only in Christ. And we give you praise and thank you that we are part of the church's history and we continue living that history today, even as we carry the gospel to friends and family members and those we come in contact with, so that we are part of bringing to a conclusion that work that we are reading about that had its beginning so long ago. Use us in this end, to this end, in the days of the week before us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.